And shall we look to the Lord? Once again, our Father, we thank you so much that we come to worship you. We praise you, Father, because you have made it possible that we can approach you. We thank you for your word that you provide to us, which gives us a glimpse of yourself, which reveals to us reality, which tells us something about ourselves, but also tells us how we can find meaning to life and how we can find peace within our hearts and to have hope. We thank you, Lord, that we can draw near and that you can provide the guidance along the pathway. We pray this morning that your Spirit will speak to each of our hearts, and we pray perhaps for that one or several here this morning who have some particular needs. Lord, we pray that you would do beyond what we can even ask or think. So guide and direct us, and we shall praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I think most of you know that my wife and I were in Israel in 73, 74. I had a half sabbatical. And while we were there, this was the time when what is known as the Yom Kippur War broke out. And Israel was faced with a very critical situation. The armies of Syria and Egypt faced Israel, poised to strike, and it called for some urgent action on the part of Golda Meir. In fact, she really had no choice at all except to give the order that the reserves should be called up. And the war broke out on the day that is most holy in Israel, the Day of Atonement. And since most people were in synagogues, it just simply meant that army commanders sent most of the messengers to the doors of the synagogues and just started reading off a lot of names. And that meant, of course, a disruption. And the fellows had no other recourse but to say goodbye to wives, to mothers, to fathers, and hurriedly go. It would be as if we were gathered together for a Christmas Eve service or for an Easter service, and then our country was faced with this drastic situation where war would be declared upon us, and we would receive our notices by men just calling names out here at the door, and you just simply have to take off. And so the fellows went off for a life and death experience. And, of course, many never did come back. Those who did, many of them came back wounded. There are thousands in hospitals still from that conflict. Now, the urgency of prophecy is no less critical. And as a body of Christ, if we sense that we have come to the end of this age, and I'm not trying to be melodramatic or anything of this nature, but just simply to recognize that God has said that there is going to be an end to this age. I'm not saying this is the end of the world now, because there are another age yet to come, at least, where there will be the utopia that men have longed for. But there is an end to this age, and if we know that the coming of the Lord is near, that should have some kind of meaning for us as believers. It should have some kind of meaning for us in the way we relate to the world around us, and that we have a message to share. God never gave prophecy just simply to tickle people's ears or to create something bizarre and leave people, in a sense, on cloud nine, with no kind of practical outcome of it, so that people become involved knowing that the end is near. I want to go back to an incident in Israel's history where the urgency of prophecy made an unforgettable impact on a king of Israel. And that king's name was Josiah. He had given orders that the temple be cleaned up and repaired. And while the workers were cleaning out and repairing the temple, they came across a copy of the law, perhaps an ancient copy of the first five books of Moses. And the leaders sent it up to the king for his perusal. And we pick up the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we'll not read the chapters involved with this urgency of prophecy, but I would ask perhaps that you read 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35 to catch something of the significance of what is being said here. 2 Chronicles 34, and we shall begin to read with verse number 14, keeping in mind that the orders had been given that the temple should be cleaned. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And it came about, when the king heard the words of the law, or the word of God, he tore his clothes. In a sense, this king shook with fear with what he heard. It was the prophecies of what was going to happen to Israel. And this urgency of prophecy out of this king's experiences, and also based on where we are today in the world scene, calls for spiritual renewal and calls for people, if they don't know the Lord, to make a decision to know Him. This urgency of prophecy has probably three imperatives that should speak to our own hearts this morning. The first imperative is the willingness to listen to the Word of God. In verses 18 and 19 here, the Word was read to the king. The rock bottom of what Israel stood for, the first five books of Moses. Of course, the rest of the prophets also. But this was the portion that was read in the presence of the king. And he shook with fear when he heard it. He tore his clothes, which would be a Middle Eastern reaction of the sign of remorse and grief. It was also, on the part of the king, a sign of repentance and a change of heart. That is, a change of mind and realization that now he was facing something which was critical. It was a sign that he gave utmost attention to the Word. And all of us sooner or later face those things which are critical. We can philosophize, we can discuss political theory, we can talk about economic theory, but sooner or later we get down to some things which are rock bottom. They are basic, and we recognize them. And we can't get around it. We just simply have to face it. And this king faced something which was drastic in his life. And I would suggest in the same way that we can't afford to sit and listen glassy-eyed to the Word. There needs to be a willingness to listen to the Word and to realize that this is the living Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says something about the Word of God, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword. The Roman soldier's sword, yes. But it could also be the knife of the Jewish priest as he dissected the sacrifices, which might fit in with what the rest of the verse says, that the Word is living and powerful, and it does divide asunder the soul and the spirit. The Word also wounds the sinner. God had to say something to a rich farmer who thought that he would build bigger barns to contain all of his material produce. That was the sole interest of his life. And God confronted him one night and said, "What are all these things? You're a fool to think that this is the substance of your life. This night your soul will be required. And then what will be all these things?" The Word can rebuke the hypocrite. And Jesus many times, in a sense, through his warnings, forced people to take the masks off of their faces, not to hide behind some convenient slogan or some convenient ideology, which really doesn't stand the real test of a crisis. And I can go on and on and on. But the Word of God is ever the same today as it was in the days when Shaphan read the book to the king. The question is, are we listening? Now, the proper response by this king was to inquire of the Lord. And so we see in verse 22 that the king sent a delegation to one of the prophetesses. There were prophetesses along with prophets. The Word of God doesn't make distinctions here. If there is a person who was bona fide and his words are 100% true, then it didn't make any difference. God also committed the word to the prophetess. And so an official delegation was sent to the prophetess. She lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, which means the poor man's quarter. This was a proper procedure on the part of Josiah, or any person, to inquire of the Lord. Today we have, of course, the whole revelation. And if we want to know what God has to say, all we have to do is pick up the Bible and start to read. It can speak to our hearts. It has answers for many of our problems and many of the questions that we have. And we should be willing to search the Scriptures, listen to the Word of God, and inquire of the Lord. Now this prophet, therefore, he inquired of the Lord, and the prophetess was the medium. She was the instrument through which God would speak. And the answer comes, and we see it in verses 23 and 24. And she didn't pull any punches either. She spoke the truth. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because," and God is not a capricious God, and God doesn't take action inadvisedly, "because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched." You see, Israel as a nation was and is a people of God. Their God is not a mere tribal deity, where if you exchange tribal deities, it doesn't make one bit of difference, because deities were nothing more than the figments of the imaginations of people's minds and hearts. But here we are dealing with the transcendent God, the God who made a choice and said that of the seed of Abraham and through Jacob are certain promises confirmed. And prophecy has no meaning except for the covenants and the agreements that God has with Israel. And sometimes I think we need to give these a good study. Now, a reminder sometimes that the covenants are really the key to history. You don't have to study all the theories of history, and there are plenty of theories of history. But the covenants that God has with Israel, they are the key to history. But that means, of course, once a nation has this tremendous light and tremendous privilege that's been given to it, it also has a corresponding responsibility to act responsibly to what has been provided. And so we have these words which, from our point of view, seem so harsh, but we have to see it in the total picture of things. This prophetess warned that all the things which God had warned through Moses was going to happen. And you see the full detail of it in Leviticus 26, that you might jot that down, and Deuteronomy chapter 28, that if the people would be obedient, there would be blessing. If the people would turn their backs and walk away from the God of Israel, there would be corresponding curses and loss. And I can't help but think of drawing the corresponding picture between a favored people in the past, Israel, in their land and under their bona fide king, and the United States, with all of its privileges and all that has been accrued to us, because there was a day when we realized that our strength didn't lie within ourselves, but it relied upon God. We have been given some tremendous privileges. Supposedly the freest nation on the earth. But what do we do with our freedoms? Supposedly a rich nation. But what do we do with our riches? Do we squander that on ourselves? Or have we got some kind of feeling for others? But most important of all, the tremendous privileges in the spiritual realm. And have we acted responsibly with these privileges? And so I kind of feel that there is a very direct parallel at the critical juncture of time when this king came on the scene and where we are today. Judah faced a critical crisis. I think we too face a crisis today, and it doesn't matter who is the president. I'm not championing either Republican or Democrat. But what I am championing is that this nation realize what makes it great, and realize that the principles of the Word of God cannot be twisted or torn asunder, and realize that there are moral absolutes to which we have to pay attention. We can't flout them without somewhere along the line paying the consequences, paying the piper. Now, verse 26. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Now here we have the adversative. Here we have the mercies and the grace of God. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. Because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Does it make a difference if God's people turn? Jesus said that God's people were really the salt for the earth and the light for the world. And does it make a difference? It did, of course, in Josiah's day, the official leader of the nation. He turned his heart to the Lord. And God understood, and God knew, and God granted the reprieve temporary as it was, but he granted the reprieve. Because you humbled your heart, all of what I have said, we see in verse 28, behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. Now, unfortunately, those who followed Josiah didn't learn a lesson from Josiah's frame of mind. In fact, his own children didn't learn the lesson. Josiah was humble and it made a difference. The others who saw what happened paid no attention and suffered the consequences. Now, I think it does make a difference if believers are the salt for the earth and light for the world. It does make a difference when I as a believer and when you as a believer share with those who have not, but most importantly, share with those spiritual verities, spiritual truths that change people's lives. And we're humble about it. Whether it's in the high places of government or high places in academia or whether it is the ordinary people, it makes a difference. And hopefully we are at the point today where it will make a difference that somehow the crisis that we face can be turned aside if God's people will take seriously what we face as a nation, rather than wait and then get into all of the problems that we can get into. I take a scene out of Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, and she describes her input to a lot of women from all over Europe, in fact, believers and those who were not believers. The work of God so much didn't go out in the fields where the women worked or at the places where the women ate, that is, what they had to eat. But the work of God took place once the women were back in the barracks and the doors were sealed. And there, Corrie describes under a 25-watt light bulb her interest and her reading of the Word of God, and the women were gathered around her. Would to God that these types of situations don't have to happen before people will listen to the Word of God. The first imperative is the willingness to listen to the Word of God. And listen with one's whole heart, one's whole mind. The second imperative for spiritual renewal by the urgency of prophecy is to work at this change of heart. Some people that I know just want to sit back and say nothing, but they say, well, we're just going to pray. And we'll see how God is going to how God is going to work things out. Now, I don't minimize prayer. Now, I don't minimize the closet experience, wherein resides much of our power anyway. But at the same time, we can't rule out being actively involved. Now, you see it here in chapter 34, verses 31 and 32. Beginning with verse 29, in fact. The king sent, after he got this message from the prophetess, that there was going to be a reprieve. And so what did this king do about it? He sprung into action. The king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all of the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of God. He began to put into action. He began to work at this change of heart. He put into action and he started to share the word of God with others that they too might hear. Priests who should have taught the word but who had not been doing it, here is this king, this lay person, who is doing it. God will always have his instrument. The people are listening to the word. And then in verses 31 and 32, the king stood in this place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Now, these are all synonyms for one thing, the word, the revealed word. With all of his heart and with all of his soul, to perform, to do, to work at the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So in a sense, he called for a commitment on the part of those who listened. And they, in a sense, by showing their commitment, signed on the dotted line, so to speak. And of course, he insisted that they too work at this change of heart. Now, we can't make people stand in front of a congregation and make them take an oath. We can pretty much make people do anything anyway. And in fact, we live in a generation where everyone seems to value his personal freedom above almost anything else, even the law of the land. You can't make people do anything. We have a kind of an emotive society, you know. Well, I want to do what I want to do. But certainly, on the part of believers, there's a moral commitment to do exactly what happened here in front of King Josiah. There's a moral commitment. There's a spiritual decision. And that if there is something lacking in a person's life, there is a necessity to rededicate that life on the part of a believer. That if there is a new believer, there is a necessity to dedicate that life. And there is one here without Christ, there is the necessity to make a decision to receive him into the heart and to be born anew, born from above, to receive a new life from Christ. So the king made a covenant and called for a decision. Then in chapter 35, we see a very interesting observance. Chapter 35, verse 1, Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. When things are right, there is tremendous joy. And if you notice chapter 35 and verse 18, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, and so on. In fact, one had to go back for some 500 years to find something comparable to the tremendous outpouring of joy, the tremendous realization on the part of the people that they needed to turn to God. This is really a spiritual renewal of a nation. And one of the outcroppings of it was the celebration of the Passover. Now, that was one of the holidays on the calendar. There were three major holidays that people had to celebrate. And that first was the Passover, and then there was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And then in the fall of the year, besides the New Year and the Day of Atonement, then came the Feast of Tabernacles. These are really agricultural holidays, but these were also holidays when one met the Lord. So the Passover became one of these holidays by which people came and acknowledged the Lord, yielded their lives, committed their lives for service, remembered what God did in the past, and thought in terms of what God could do for them at that point. Now, in just the same way, we today have stated meetings in congregations. We today have opportunities to gather together for listening to the Word of God, for hearing it preached, listening to the Word so that we can learn, so that we can study, There are possibilities by which we take our children to these meetings. We teach habits in children's lives. We expose ourselves and we expose our children for the possibility whereby God can begin to speak. For years, my wife and I have worked with children 3 years through 7 years of age on Saturday morning. Our daughter continues that in the church where her husband is now pastor. She called us up excitedly yesterday afternoon, and she said, we had 83 children, 3 years through 7 years of age. Well, it's an opportunity, you see, when you have stated meetings like this, to reach out and touch lives, not only with children, but with young people and with adults. And there's an urgency about it. So that when we work at this change of heart, you see, we become involved. Not just one spiritual meal a week. We wouldn't eat one physical meal a week. If we tried that, we'd be a wreck. But we need all the spiritual meals we can get so that we can be satisfied on the inside and then, of course, actively involved as well. But we have to take in and be sure we take in. And then working on this change of heart means also an outreach. And Jeremiah took the word of Josiah, and this was something which was tremendous to behold. Here was this king leading the nation, but here also stood with him the prophet Jeremiah. And no doubt they both worked together, and that was a good team. Jeremiah took this work, this tremendous outbreak of spiritual renewal and moral and spiritual commitment in Jerusalem. He took this word and he wrote a circuit. He went all across the countryside, from village to village and from town to town. And we see something of it in Jeremiah 11 and verses 6, 7, and 8. The Lord said to me, that is to Jeremiah, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. In verse 8, we see something of the reaction. They did not obey or incline their ear. But there will always be some who will respond. We're not all called to be successful in a sense that every time we share a word, everybody's going to respond. We're all different individuals. We all respond to different kinds of individuals. We listen to the word. God has all kinds of personalities whereby the word can be shared with others that meet basic spiritual and moral needs. Just imagine if every one of us were the same. Do something with the spice of life, in a sense. But that differentness also makes it possible that we can share. So we need to work at this change of heart, that when God touches our heart, we can't just simply sit. We also have to be involved in one way or another. We had a young man some years ago at Moody. As far as being the best possible student, there left much to be desired. But one thing that was remarkable about this young man was that he had a sense of prayer and also a sense of commitment. And he'd gather other young men about him and they'd pray. Sometimes the whole group would be praying into the wee hours in the morning, becoming burdened about various fields of the world and learning as much as possible about the various fields of the world. And then we had, when there were spring breaks or when during the summertime, this young man took young people with him out on gospel teams. Today this young man, this one is George Verver. And we're all, of course, interested, and we know something about the work of Operation Mobilization. About 2 years ago, my wife and I were in South Africa, and we happened to be in Durban, and we went down to the docks, and here was the Lagos, and we saw thousands of people just pouring in through that ship, buying literature. But I couldn't help but think, as I look at these people going through that ship and at the meetings that went on there at the dockside, I couldn't help but think it started with God working a spiritual renewal in one person's heart back at Moody, and then beginning to gather young men about him and becoming involved, and then going from that, going out and working at this change of heart. They all can't be George Ververs, but we can be involved wherever God places us. The third imperative for spiritual renewal, by the urgency of prophecy, is to constantly ask questions. What do I really want for my heart? Always taking stock of where we are. Oh, a number of questions. I can't begin to ask every question for every life that's in front of me this morning, including myself. But let me just suggest a few. For example, am I making progress in my spiritual growth? For example, what is my attitude towards sin? Now, many times I have young people who come to my office, and we get to discussing as to how they're doing. And then maybe one or two will say, well, I'm really bothered by, and they'll begin to list out a number of things which troubles them. Many, of course, descriptions of sin and so on. And they're troubled. And I'll listen for a while, and I'll say, has it ever occurred to you that if there was no spiritual growth, you wouldn't be so bothered? It's really a sign of spiritual growth, that you are bothered. And that's the point, you see, that the closer we draw to God, the more we become concerned about needs, the more we become concerned about sins, and the more we become concerned as to how God sees the world. Am I making progress? Do I have a greater trust in the Lord? I'm not so worried about all the many details that perhaps maybe as a young believer, or maybe not even as a believer, that just simply has us running hither and yon. I'm trusting the Lord of the life. He's going to work things out. The Lord is going to provide. You see, the more we grow in the Lord, the less we're so worried about all of the details. I'm not saying we're not concerned, but there's more of a trust and more of a realization that, after all, the Lord runs my life and He knows how to do it the best. Trouble always comes when I'm trying to do it for Him. But am I making progress in spiritual growth? Do I have a tendency to forget spiritual things and grow cold? Every generation has to learn that spiritual renewal is not self-sustaining. It just doesn't run on itself. I always have to be involved with it. And many a generation has had spiritual renewal and has fallen away. Maybe not in that generation, but within another generation, within still another generation. So this must be a continuous involvement. But a renewal can come in a specific generation, and within that generation, that renewal can fall away. I think, for example, here of King Josiah, who was so instrumental in leading the nation to where it was in spiritual renewal. And yet, toward the end of his life, when the king of Egypt took his troops, wanted to pass through Judea and join up with the Assyrians in the battle against the Babylonians, which became one of these international tilts of power, Jeremiah warned Josiah, and it was as if God was speaking, don't have anything to do with that Egyptian king. Let him go. What do you care? And you see it there in chapter 35. You read it for yourself. But Josiah felt that somehow for an Egyptian king to take his troops through his land and on to another country, that couldn't be. So he went out there to fight. And he was killed. We begin to see that even in a person's own life, starting out as well as Josiah did, he left something to be desired at the end of his life. And so we need to always keep this in mind. We have to always be involved.
to not be apathetic.
So do I have a tendency to forget spiritual things? Watch it. Always try to keep on your toes as believers. And then another question that we can ask ourselves, am I growing in the love of God as Christ lives more and more in me? That we should want more of the love of God as we enter into spiritual renewal and as we are challenged by it. I never forget when I was in seminary, there came an exchange student from Germany. Now, I'm a product of the Depression years. I grew up in the Depression when it was very difficult to find some coins. You have to scrounge all the time. And then we got into World War II. When we came out of World War II, my generation generally was characterized by two things. One, materialism, because we didn't have it during the 30s. We wanted to get as much of it as possible. And also characterized by cynicism, because we had to fight a second World War when the first one was supposed to be the war to end all wars. So my generation, right after the World War II, we were sort of closed to the things of God. I'm not talking about specifics now, but I'm talking about the general picture. And a lot of the preaching was hard preaching to try to get through, I guess, the shell of cynicism and materialism. But here came this exchange student from Germany. He shared his testimony one day, and he said, I grew up in a Christian home in the 30s. I had a godly father and a godly mother. But somehow that didn't seem attractive to me, and I got off into the Hitler Jugend. And I had the ideal before me that this was going to be my answer to all my problems. And then, of course, he got into World War II. And then toward the end of the war, he was serving on the front where the Americans were pushing, and that line was catching everything. In fact, at one point, many of the men in this company were dying, and the only thing that saved this man, he was the captain of that group, he dove into a foxhole with some of the other men. And then, of course, what he had been taught as a child was beginning to come back to him. And he made a vow to the Lord that if he ever came out of that, he would serve the Lord. He admitted that he had made a decision for the Lord, but he hadn't really gone very far with it. And here he came to study, and his heart was broken for his people. We saw something of the love of God there for his people. That they'd been through so much, they have lost so much in that war. And what they needed was a touch of the love of God that Christ loves and Christ can change lives. And I think we need the same thing today as well. Something of the love of God to show people that we are concerned, that we care, that we should grow in this love and share it with others. Well, the urgency of prophecy, and I think that we as a nation are at a critical juncture. The world situation isn't going to get any better. The Middle East is going to become more and more of a problem. We'll see that tonight. No one man is going to solve these problems except maybe the Antichrist, who will bring a measure of peace for a time when he tries to control the blocks of power. And the only thing that God says to us, just like he said to Josiah at a critical point, be willing to listen to the word of God. Work at this change of heart. And continually ask the question for check. What do we really want for our hearts? I think you know the story. At least some of you do. Alan Redpath tells of an experience that happened in England. The man who came to the Lord on the street corner in the preaching. And he went off to the congregational meeting the following Sunday.
When he came back home, his wife asked him, well, how was it? And he said, oh, it was great. But the only thing is, he said, is they all had red jerseys. A jersey is a British for sweater, in case some of you don't know. But they all had red jerseys. And she said, well, that's easy. So she knitted him a red sweater. And they went off to the congregation next Sunday. And when they came back, she said, well, what do you think? She says, well, it was terrific. They all had their red jerseys and I had mine. But they all had some writing on it and I didn't have any writing. At that point, she says, well, what am I going to do here? So she happened to look across the street and there was some writing on a glass pane. And she says, well, I'll copy that onto this jersey. And laboriously she copied that all week long. And he went off to the meeting, and when he got back home, she said, well, how was it? And he says, it was terrific. They all looked at the writing, and they thought, terrific. It's just exactly what should be there. You know what the writing was? Under new management. But that's what God wants from our lives. In spiritual renewal as believers, to be under new management.